Well, there's a somewhat humorous story that comes from the life of Yogi Berra, who was the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees. And he was famous that he would often heckle the opposing team during a game. Well, one time when they were playing the World Series against the Milwaukee Braves, Hank Aaron came up to bat. And as Hank Aaron came up to bat, he was pestering him. And he was saying to him, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark." Hank Aaron paid no attention to him at all. But when the next pitch came, he hit it solidly into the third field, the left field bleachers. And as he came around home plate with that home run, he said to Yogi, who was the catcher, he said, "I didn't come up here to read." He knew what he was there for. He knew what his focus was, and he was not about to be distracted, which, of course, was Yogi's entire purpose, to distract him. And that's a good picture for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, because we have an enemy of our souls who is seeking to distract us, who wants to get us off focus from what we are supposed to be doing as those who are commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Christ left, just before he left, he gave the great commission to his disciples. And it was simply, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's our commission. That's our focus. That's what we are here on earth to do. But we need to know that the enemy of our souls is the opponent of that exact agenda. He is in a cosmic war against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most effective weapons that our enemy has deployed against us is this: distraction. He has us distracted as much as he can. Just as Yogi tried to distract Hank from his task there at the plate, Satan uses millions of weapons of mass distraction in our world today. I know, I just think of my own lifetime, and some of those distractions have multiplied exponentially. Think of it. It began with television. But then to television was the VCR added, and eventually the DVD, and then cable, and then satellite. And then, well, it really began to explode with the internet, which at first you had to access by sitting down at your desktop computer. And then you could get it on your laptop, and now you can get it on your smartphone and iPad and all the other things. And the internet itself, a flood of distractions. Just think about the thousand things that it distracts us on. Email. I remember when email first began, it was a promise that it was going to make us all more efficient. It was going to save us time. It was going to be a wonderful invention. How's that working out? I don't know about you, but spam has sort of burst that pipe dream, and now we're flooded every day with hundreds of emails that we don't even have time to read. And then there was, addition to that, instant messaging, and then texting, and Facebook, and Twitter, and Tumblr, and all these things, just a huge mass of distraction that can keep you busy 24/7, 365 days and a quarter day as well. Satan has deployed his weapons of mass distraction in our day to keep us from the task that we are supposed to be on. Now, the early church didn't have the same set of problems that we do with certain technology and so forth that can distract us, but there were distractions nonetheless that they faced in our day. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in the New Testament in chapter 2, where Paul deals with the distractions that they faced in their day. And I believe it's instructive for us, even though our distractions may vary from what they faced. It's instructive for us to look, because Satan's tactic is still the same. He wants us to get off focus. He wants us to be distracted from the tasks that Jesus Christ has given us to do. And so we're going to see the distractions, but then we're going to see what we are to focus on as disciple makers in our serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here, 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, 23. How do we deal with weapons of mass distraction? 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Notice what Paul first exhorts them to do. He exhorts them to avoid useless quarrels. Avoid this distraction that those quarrels will involve you in. To win the battle against Satan's distractions, it's essential that we understand that he is continually trying to distract us. He's continually trying to get us off our game, continually trying to take our focus away from there where it should be. And what we must do is avoid those things that would distract us from following our Lord and Savior. Now, he identifies two categories of disputes, two categories of conflicts that we are to avoid: foolish questions and ignorant questions. Well, let's take the first one there, foolish questions. And interesting that Paul didn't just tell Timothy to avoid foolish questions. He instructed another one of his disciples. If you're there in 2 Timothy, just turn the page or two over to Titus, the book immediately following 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3, and notice what Paul exhorts this disciple, Titus, about regarding the same issue. This is Titus 3, and notice verses 9 and 10 where he exhorts him to avoid. But avoid foolish disputes. Same word here. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So Paul not only tells him to avoid these conflicts that are labeled as foolish, labeled as unprofitable and useless, he says somebody who engages in these on a regular basis, a contentious man, what we might call a pugnacious man, somebody who's going about looking for conflicts, looking to stir things up and to create division, a person doing that are to be rebuked, first time, second time, and if they will not repent, they are actually to be ejected, reject a divisive man. Evidently, there were conflicts in the early church that had to do with matters about genealogies and who was related to who and how genealogies were structured, and that was a thing that the Jews were very much into in that day. But there were other disputes here that Paul labels them as useless. They were profitless. Ultimately, these disputes were a waste of time. And it's not only in the early church that those kind of useless disputes took place. If you look at the history and study the history of the church and the history of theology, you'll find many of those useless disputes that consumed countless hours. Perhaps you think what comes to mind with one of those disputes is the how many angels can dance on the point of a needle. Do you know that that's actually not a dispute that took place in the church? It's purported as a dispute by those who satirized the useless kind of theological debates that take place. The one who came closest to that debate was Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theological, where he wrestles with the question, could two angels occupy the same space at the same time? And he ultimately concludes in his Summa Theological that, no, that's not possible. But that's one of those illustrations of just thinking about things that don't matter and focusing on things that are of little importance. Now, when we think of those kind of disputes, often we pride ourselves in our day. You know, we're advanced. We're much more mature than those people might be. We don't have any such silly and foolish theological pursuits in our own day. But the truth of the matter is, that's not the case. In my years, I've been exposed to many foolish theological rabbit trails that people have spent enormous amount of time and energy on that ultimately do not matter. And I've wondered why it is, why it's so tempting to get sucked into those kind of disputes. And as I've thought about that, it appears to me, at least, that there's certain types of persons that are most vulnerable that get sucked into useless theological disputes. They tend to be people who are highly impressed with their own wisdom, highly impressed with their own insight, their own intellectual capacity, and they're caught by this idea. They cannot let go an unsolved puzzle or an unsolved question. If there's a question that comes up, a theological question, it's like, this question has to be answered. We have to find an answer to it. We cannot let it go unanswered. And therefore, they're very prone to be drawn into foolish arguments such as these. And all of us actually are vulnerable to this. And what it is ultimately is falling into speculative theology. What I'm calling speculative theology is asking questions and seeking answers to issues that the Word of God has not addressed. Does the Word of God say anything about angels and whether they can occupy the same space at the same time? No, not really. I mean, we can rationally find an answer we might think is correct, but the Word of God doesn't address the question. The Word of God doesn't give an answer to the question. And so to pursue that is a waste of time to delve into subject matters and seek answers to questions that the Bible does not address, that the Bible does not answer. Speculative theology, giving a question to an answer that God does not give to us. For example, one of Thomas Aquinas' other theological, what I would call speculative theologies, is this question. Does a person's hair grow in their resurrection body? You know, Jesus had a resurrection body on Resurrection Sunday. Did his hair grow from day to day? Did his fingernails grow from day to day? Well, you know what? That's an interesting question that might suck you in, but the Bible never answers the question. In other words, God says, that may be an interesting question, but it's not an important question, and therefore the Word of God says nothing about whether your hair grows or your nails grow in your resurrection body. And if God has chosen not to give us an answer to it, and God has chosen not to even address the question, it's because God himself says that is not important. That is a distraction. That is actually a foolish question. We should not concern ourselves wasting time on that question. If it was important, and if it was an important fact for us to know, God would address it, and God would deal with it and give us the answer in his word. The problem here is, I think, this. Human beings are often not simply satisfied with the Bible, with the Word of God. They want to go beyond what God's Word says. They want answers that God has not given to us, to questions that God says aren't of that great importance at all. In a sense, a person who goes that direction has the same drive as a person who delves into the occult. A person who attempts to communicate with the dead, or a person who attempts to get answers from demons. They want an answer to a question that God has not given to us in his word. Well, the Apostle Paul says we are to avoid and we are to shun such foolish questions, such theological speculations that God has not given answers to. In fact, if we know what is important, God has given us everything that is absolutely important. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy for a moment. And turn to 2 Peter, which if you are going towards the back of the Bible, right after Hebrews is James, and 1 Peter after James, and then 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. As his, God's, divine power has given to us, notice what it says, God has given to us, all, how many things? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's word says right here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God's word contains everything we need. Everything that's important for life and godliness, everything we need in this world is given to us here in God's word, those great and precious promises. And so to fall temptation to foolish questions is to say, well, I'm not satisfied with what God's word gives me. I want something more than that. Well, there's many people today that are looking for more than what God's word supplies, and Satan is glad to give them plenty of fodder for those things. I think of the whole realm of psychology. Psychology is a field of study claiming that what's good for your soul is what these authors and what these thinkers and what these theorists tell you what is good for your soul. So Freud has his theory of what's good for your soul, and Jung his theory, and other people have their theories of what's good for your soul. But what is good for your soul? Not what they say, but only what the Word of God says. In a sense, if you really wanted a psychological textbook, this is the only true psychological textbook, the textbook of what is good for your soul that exists in the world today. All the rest are foolish questions. All the rest are actually this second category, ignorant and unlearned questions. Going back to 2 Timothy 2:23, avoid ignorant and unlearned questions. In this category, we say that there's questions and issues that are answered in God's word, but the ignorant, those who don't want to know the reality, those who don't want to know the truth, ignore what God's word says, and they look for answers elsewhere. They go to Sigmund Freud for the answers to what is a good life. They go to other sources that they claim authority instead of the word of God. And so Paul says there's a whole set of conflicts and disputes that erupt among Christians because the Christians are not looking to the right source of authority for the answers to those issues. They're not looking to the Word of God. If a person is struggling with a particular issue in life and they're looking for an answer, Satan is very quick to provide them with an answer that's contrary to what the Word of God says. Seeking answers in places other than God's word is bound to lead us astray. Some ignorant and unlearned answers are the only thing that we're going to find. And the point Paul is making that if we go in the direction of foolish questions, asking questions that God's word doesn't answer, or ignorant questions, not looking for the answers that God's word does give us, the only thing that it's going to produce among believers is conflict. Conflict and strife will erupt among believers when foolish and unlearned questions are being pursued by them rather than pursuing the Word of God. These engender strife, Paul says. And so there's a great deal of unnecessary conflict and distracting conflict that can be avoided altogether if we just stick with the truth of God's Word. And we simply cut out the foolish and ignorant disputes among Christians by following God's Word. You know, what many of these disputes present themselves among Christians as disputes about theology. You disagree with somebody about this point or that point, but often it's not really an issue of theology. Really, it's about power. It's about pleasure. It's about pride. James puts it this way. Let me read to you from James chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do conflicts erupt among believers? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James is saying the source of many conflicts among Christians is this: our own lust for power, our own lust for pride, or our own lust for pleasure. Now, murder probably here, he's not talking about physical murder, but he's talking about a metaphorical attack on other people that is vicious and brutal, that is akin to that. See, what's clear for us is that if we were free from the sin of pride and free from the sin of a desire for power and pleasure, these conflicts that Paul and James are both identifying, these conflicts would not come into our midst. And so it's instructive to see what the root of conflicts are among us as believers. A number of years ago, a large statue of Christ was erected high up in the Andes. It was on the border between Argentina and Chile. And it was erected by both governments. They both determined to put up this statue, and it's called Christ of the Andes. They established this statue because it symbolized a pledge between Chile and Argentina that as long as that statue stood there, there would be peace between these two countries. There would be no war and no conflict. But oddly enough, a conflict arose very quickly after that statue was erected because the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted in the erection of this statue because the statue had its back turned to Chile. It was facing Argentina. It said, hey, wait a minute. What's going on? Why did you do that? And there was a great deal of unrest among the people of Chile, and the newspapermen, at the height of when tempers were at their worst, ended it this way. In an editorial that not only satisfied the people, but caused them to laugh, he simply said, "The people of Argentina need more watching than the Chileans." And that was satisfied all of the Chileans. I don't know about the Argentinians, but oftentimes conflicts erupt because we have the wrong perspective on them. We have the wrong focus. As Christians, we're commanded by Scripture to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife and that the servant of the Lord, and we each are servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, we each are disciple makers, the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not engage in conflicts that are useless and futile. Instead, we must focus on five specific things. Notice going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 23, 4 and 5. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but first of all, be gentle to all. Secondly, able to teach. Thirdly, patience. Fourthly, humble in humility. And then fifthly, correcting those who are in opposition. These are the five attributes that we ought to focus on and not be distracted with these useless conflicts, but focus on growing these five attributes in our life as we make disciples. We could say these five really are the character of a true disciple maker. Let's take them each each individually, because these are what we are to pursue. And by the way, the biggest difficulty we have in teaching and disciple making is this: the teacher is also a sinner teaching other sinners. And because of our own fallen nature and our own flesh that's still imperfect, we have difficulty because of our frailties in teaching others. And so we need a work of God's grace in us to transform and change us and to inculcate in us these five character traits of an effective disciple maker. First of all is gentle. Gentleness. Think of this for a moment, because it's really an attribute of God. If you look in your bulletin, I've printed the psalmist statement there, Psalm 18 and verse 35. The psalmist praises God, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." Very interesting idea. Gentleness comes from God. And it's God's gentleness that made the psalmist, David, great. He understood that. And so this character of a good disciple maker of gentleness is what we need to do, because by doing so, we will be imitating God. You know, Paul shows us that character trait of gentleness. If you're there in 1 Timothy, just turn two books earlier to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives us an illustration of what that gentleness looks like in making disciples. Paul had led many to faith in Christ in the city of Thessalonica, and in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and verse 7, Paul writes to them thus. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. "But we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Notice the loving gentleness that Paul expresses here, the gentleness of a nursing mother whose great care for that newborn baby and all of its needs are going to be met. The nursing mother is a good picture of the gentleness of a disciple maker, but also the father who exhorts, the father who corrects. And so it's not a softness that says, "I'm going to let the kid do whatever." No, it's a loving, caring discipline in the life of this baby that is required. And the gentleness that God calls us to is that same gentleness pictured by a nursing mother and by a loving father who disciplines his children. We need to keep that in mind as we seek to make disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the motherly care as well as the fatherly exhortation that needs to be part and parcel of what we are doing. So we need to be gentle yet firm in bringing a believer to maturity in faith in Jesus Christ. Now the second attribute that Paul says, first is gentleness, the second is apt to teach or able to teach. We're to teach others what we have been taught. The first qualification to teach others is that you yourself are teachable. Because if God cannot teach us, then we have nothing to teach anyone else. Now we must distinguish here between the spiritual gift of teaching that God gives to certain believers, and the overall command, the overarching command of all of us to teach. I know some Christians would like to excuse themselves, say, "Well, I don't have the gift of teaching, so that really doesn't apply to me." Well, not so quick, because Jesus, when he said, "Go make disciples," sometimes that word making disciples, mathetes is the Greek word, is also translated teach. And we are to teach what we know. Not everyone is gifted as a teacher, but we can take what God has taught us, what we are learning from God's word, and we can share it with other people. That's all it takes. And ultimately, leaders who develop successful disciples will develop those who actually surpass them. Think in the image of a coach. a runner who's a very successful runner and breaks all kinds of records. As he ages, he knows he's not going to be able to do that forever, and so he often will become a coach. If he's a very good coach, what will he do? He will train other runners who, if he trains them well, are going to succeed and break his record. They're going to surpass him. Or how about executives who motivate subordinates, and those subordinates become so successful that they surpass their trainer and they become the supervisors? That's success. Or parents who, in their devotion to their children, bring the child up to their own level and then see their child go and exceed them as they go on in life. That's the goal of teaching others the truth of God's word as we learn it. So able to teach is the second quality. The third quality that we need as disciple makers is patience. What I was teaching to the children there this morning, the patience of enduring to the end, the patience of forbearing and long-suffering when we are wrong, when things go wrong in life. Neil's not here, so I can kind of tell this story on him. But Neil and I were traveling a number of years ago across country, and we had a layover in Dallas Airport. And if you've ever been to Dallas Airport, it's a huge, massive airport. And our incoming flight was late, and so we arrived late, which means the window of time we had between one flight and the next flight shrunk. It was small enough to begin with, and when we got on the ground, we realized we have to go all the way across the airport to get to this other gate, which meant getting on the tram and going across all sorts of kinds. It was going to be an arduous thing, so we did the only thing logically you could do. We ran. We ran as fast as we could up, downstairs, and across concourses and lugging our luggage behind us. And as we are coming up to the gate, it's like, there, the plane is still at the jetway. We made it. And as we come up to the desk, the female employee is closing the door from the concourse to the jetway. We said, wait a minute, that's our plane. And she said, sorry, you are too late. No, I'm not. The plane's still there. I'm not too late. Sorry, you're too late. She closed the door and said, here's the options you have. And I was extremely exasperated at that point in time, as Neil can tell you. But Neil said to me, David, this is long-suffering. And I said, you're absolutely right, Neil. It's that perspective that says, okay, God has put this in my life at this point in time and all the circumstances he's in control of. He knows what's going on. He knew that this was going to be late and all the circumstances. He put that there to teach us patience, to teach us long-suffering. And God does that in each of our lives. He gives us opportunities to grow in patience by the experiences he brings our way that force us either to react in patience to those or to become impatient in those situations. Leonardo da Vinci made the following observation. Patience serves as a protection against wrongs as clothes do against cold. Think of that. For if you put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will not have the power to hurt you. So in a like manner, you must grow in patience when you meet with great wrongs, and they, the wrongs, then will be powerless to vex your mind. You see, we need to have God's perspective when we come into life circumstances where patience is required. We need to recognize that God's gifts often come slowly, not quickly. And that God uses those circumstances in our life to grow those gifts. Many a man who's been called of God to a work that God has commissioned him to do, he pours his life out in that work and is convinced the Lord means to bring his efforts to successful conclusion. And yet, in the process, he doesn't see the results he expects to see. He doesn't see the quick response or the change that he is working for and believes that God will bring. But growth and strength in waiting are results actually greater than the goal that he looks to accomplish, because God has to work in us his work of patience before he can bring us to the conclusion, to the goal that he would have us do. Jesus himself experienced that. Think of the 30 years of silence. 30 years before he began his great ministry. God gave him a 33-year lifespan. But only 3 years to do all that work that had to be done in a very short period of time. Or how about Moses? Moses spent the first 80 years of his life getting prepared for the last 40 years of his life. It took a lot of patience to wait on God, especially those 40 years as a shepherd wandering around the desert. God, when am I going to get on to the task that you have given me to do? And again, we find that people who are following God experience this delay And it's the discipline of delay that God places in our life before he will often allow us to accomplish that which he has set before us. That discipline of delay is a testimony of many of those who've gone overseas to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. Some of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church have devotedly spread God's word and yet had to wait long periods before they saw any response to the work and the fruit of their labor. William Carey labored for 7 years before the first Hindu was converted to Christianity in Burma. Adoniram Judson toiled for 7 years before his faithful preaching was rewarded. In Western Africa, it was 14 years before one convert was received into the Christian church. In New Zealand, it took 9 years. In Tahiti, it was 16 years before the first harvest of souls began. And God seems to work this pattern of the discipline of delay in order to help his servants grow in patience. Because patience is a necessary virtue in our lives as disciple makers. In order to bear with the infirmities of the weak, in order to deal with the irritating opposition to the gospel and to the work that he's called us to, in order to deal with the evil reproaches of those who would seek to attack us and assail us, patience is required. So Paul says that we need to pursue gentleness, ability to teach, patience, and then the fourth category is humility. Paul says we need to be humble. Just as pride is soundly condemned from one end of the Bible to the other, so humility is always praised in God's word. And to have humility, we need to have God's eye perspective on ourselves. Not thinking of ourselves too highly, but thinking of ourselves soberly, realistically. You see, pride usually develops by comparing ourselves with other human beings. Well, I see that human being, and I'm better than that one at doing this specific thing, and I'm better than that one. As long as we're comparing ourselves with fellow human beings, pride will grow within us, because you're always going to find somebody who's lesser than you in some way, shape, or form. The answer to solving the problem of pride is this. It's the standard by which we compare ourselves. If we were to compare ourselves to the one human being that always pleased God in every thought he thought, in every word he spoke, in every deed he did, we would be humble. Because that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we hold ourselves up against him as the standard, we realize how far we have to go. We realize how far we have to grow to reach the standard that God has placed before us. And humility is a beautiful attribute of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For if anyone in this world had reason to be proud of his achievements, had reason to be proud that he never tainted his life with any sin whatsoever, it was Jesus Christ. But he was not proud, because actually pride itself would have been a sin, and he was sinless. He never succumbed to the temptation of pride itself. And so in making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's essential for us that we are humble. Because in being humble, we will truly demonstrate what it means to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll set a pattern for our disciples to follow. After all, they shouldn't be following us. They should be following the Lord Jesus Christ. But in pride, we could have them follow us instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Winston Churchill once was asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed by adoring people?" Churchill responded, "Well, yes, that's quite flattering indeed, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, there would be twice as large a crowd." You see, we need to have the perspective from God's eye on ourselves and on our situation. This summer, we had the privilege of traveling out to the Rocky Mountains for my niece's wedding. The mountains are beautiful in and of themselves, but what was most spectacular was the night sky. On those nights when all the smoke of all the fires out west blew in a different direction so we could see that night sky, we stood out as long as we could stand because it was cold, so cold that the frost was thick on the vehicles the next morning. And we looked at the Milky Way, to see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon, because there's no smoke and you're about 8,000 feet up and there's no light that would distract you. You could see the beauty of that. And we looked for shooting stars and saw the amazing expanse. And if you look at that correctly, you realize how small and how insignificant we truly are in light of that. William Beebe, a naturalist, told the story about doing that with Teddy Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill. After an evening of talking, the two would go out on the lawn and search the skies for a certain spot in the stars, down at the left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then Roosevelt would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns. Each of them is larger than our own." Then he turned to his friend with a grin and said, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's retire for the night." You see, God provides many things in our world, if we're willing to look at them, which can cause us to be humbled in his presence. He causes us in life to experience things that ought to respond, our response ought to be of humility. Why is humility important? Well, today we have the opposite preached from every corner of our culture and from most of the pulpits in America today. The exact opposite is the gospel of self-esteem. And the gospel of self-esteem says if you build up your self-esteem, feel great about yourself, you will be healthy, you will be wealthy, and you will be wise. God's word actually tells us the opposite. It says the proud, God despises. The proud are those whom God fights against. God's word tells us humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Not exalt yourself, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. There was a Christian years ago who was being honored by many, many people at a particular time in his life, and someone asked him, "Doesn't it do you harm to be honored in this way?" And he answered, "No, it doesn't. The donkey went into Jerusalem, and they laid garments on the ground before him." But the donkey was not proud. He knew it was done to honor him who rode upon his back, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "When people honor me, it's not me, but the Lord they are honoring, who does his work through me." And I like that picture. Think of it. I'm just the donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ is on my back. And if people are praising me, it's because of him in me. It's not because of me myself. And that puts things in the right perspective, and which is why the Bible exhorts us to humility. For it is only when we are truly humble that we see things correctly, that we see things as they really are in this world. And it is only then when we're truly humble that Jesus Christ can accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Because what he wants to accomplish is he is glorified, he is honored, he is worshiped and followed, not us. And so when we're humble, he can accomplish that, but never if we are proud. So humility is essential in making disciples because we don't want to create followers of ourselves. We want to create followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fifth and the final character quality of a disciple maker is teaching that is oriented towards correcting a young disciple. That's what Paul says, that we are to be gentle, we're able to teach, patient, humble, correcting those, and goes on to say, who oppose themselves. When someone goes astray, we as a disciple maker gently lead them back to the Word of God, gently lead them back to the correct path for life, to the straight and narrow way. Now, correction is never a pleasant experience, not for the one giving the correction, not for the one receiving the correction either. I remember as a child, I often thought my parents enjoyed correcting myself and my siblings. I thought they had a good time with that. But as a parent, I know that's not the case at all. Correction is hard work. Correction is painstaking work. It's not easy to do it and to do it well, and no good parent really enjoys it. They look to the results of what it will produce in their child's life. That is enjoyable, but the process and the act of correction itself is not. It's difficult, painstaking work. What happens to a child if he's not corrected, if he's not disciplined by his parents? Without that discipline, he's going to run wild in life. He will be an undisciplined person who has no self-discipline in himself. Likewise, if a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is uncorrected, they too will run wild. They will be in disobedience against God and his law. And so a disciple must be disciplined. After all, that's part of the word itself. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ implies that we are disciplined and walking in obedience to his law and to his word. That's what the word means. And so the task that the enemy would distract us from, millions of various distractions he may use, or the distractions mentioned here by the Apostle Paul, the distractions of foolish conflicts about foolish questions, or the distractions about ignorant questions that are wrong-headed because they're not looking to God's word as the authority. These useless wranglings will be distractions from what the Lord calls us to do. Reminds us that sometimes we can be most easily blinded and most easily deceived and distracted by the things that are presented to us that are right under our nose. During the Soviets' criminal reign over Russia, they experienced at the time of Nikita Khrushchev a series of petty thieves all over their empire. To curtail this, the commie thugs put up guards around each and every factory. And one in Leningrad, a timber works, a guard knew the workers in that factory very well. He knew them by name. On the first evening, out came Peter Petrovich with a wheelbarrow, with a great bulky sack of suspicious-looking object inside the wheelbarrow. "All right, Petrovich," said the guard. "What have you got in there?" "Oh, just some sawdust and shavings," Petrovich said. "Come on," said the guard. "I wasn't born yesterday. Tip it out." And so he tipped it out, and there was nothing but sawdust and shavings. "So go ahead, put it back in, shovel it back in your wheelbarrow, and go home." Well, the same thing happened the next day. And the next day, and the next day, for more than a week, and the guard finally became so frustrated, and his curiosity overcame him. He said, "Petrovich," at the end of it, "I know you. Tell me what you are smuggling out of here, and I'll let you off the hook. I won't report you to this if you tell me what it is you're smuggling out of here." "Wheelbarrows, my friend. Wheelbarrows," Petrovich said, right under his nose. And that's what happens. Satan can distract us with things that are just right there in front of us, so much so that we're deceived. It's only by the Spirit of God working in us that we can see through those distractions, see through those deceptions, and say, "I know what I'm to be about. I'm to be about making disciples." And so we must avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we want to be disciple makers who are characterized by these character qualities. We know that that's what it will take to accomplish the work that you want to accomplish in this world through us. And that's the way in which we will earn your well done, good and faithful servant. So we ask, Father, that you would show us the distractions and turn our hearts from them, that we might avoid them altogether and instead pursue gentleness, teaching patiently, humbly, correcting those who would follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.